Our scripture reading this morning comes from Psalm 39, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. For I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more.
Lauren, how am I supposed to follow that? Where are you? Where is she? I'm so glad you're coming to St. Cloud, sister. Praise God for you. So, I'm already crying. We're off on a good start. In his book, God on the Witness Stand, Questions Christians Ask in Personal Tragedy, Daniel Hans documented the following. The Holocaust is one of the terrible, traumatic episodes of modern history, yet it also has yielded some astounding stories of bravery and faith. In France, a Jewish family were hidden by some concerned French nationals in the basement of their home. The Jewish family waited and waited for their deliverance. And at the end of the war, these words were found scribbled on the wall of that basement. The scribbling said, I believe in the sun even when it does not shine. I believe in love even when it is not given. And I believe in God even when he is silent. Amazing words from a family that had to endure such personal terror. To believe in the sun is to believe in it even when it doesn't shine, and to do so is to believe and have faith in the way God set things up to work. And then the second part of that phrase, to believe in love when it is not given, is a good reminder to believe that love can be given even when it is not shown to you. And the final part of that phrase, to believe in God when he is silent, takes great faith, and it is what Psalm 39 touches on. We're going to dive into this subject matter about believing and trusting in God when he seems far, when he seems uninvolved in the pain that is happening in our lives. This passage answers questions like, what will be our temptations when we are waiting for God to deliver us? What will I likely learn or possibly learn about myself while I wait for God to deliver me? What is the right and the wrong action to take as I wait for my deliverance? What matters most while I wait for deliverance? What distractions will I almost certainly be tempted to focus on rather than God while I wait? What sins may I be naturally susceptible when I'm in a season of waiting for deliverance from God? So for answers to questions like these and others, we're going to turn our attention to the text. Again, we're in Psalm 39, as you heard it read, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1, and we're only going to read verse 1 for the moment. Let's read it together. Look with me. This is David speaking. He says, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. Now, remember the context. There's a lot of context here. This isn't just something he prays generically. Pastors Paul and Chris, they preached last week from Psalm 38, and we heard in that chapter that David feels as though he's particularly in this particular situation because of his sin. He feels he's experiencing the discipline of God. And that has to be the starting point for this text. But things we know about David and the way he thinks about life and death and God also impact what we can assume are the things in his mind that he knows that he has written, and we can find them in the Psalms that we've been going over for summers now. This summer, when I was in Psalm 33, that was on waiting on the Lord, being persistent in your wait, trusting in God. Last summer, Pastor Chris preached from Psalm 27, and we heard, "Wait for the Lord, be strong, and take heart. Wait for the Lord. I remain confident in this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Meaning David not only thought God was good, he believed we can rely that God's goodness will come. We will see God's goodness in this lifetime. So as David enters into a season of waiting for deliverance from God, and in this context, the deliverance he's waiting for is that God will finally stop punishing him for his sin. That's the deliverance David's waiting for. He believes he will see God's goodness. These are things David believes. So that helps give us a mental context for what he believes. Okay, and remember, last week, Psalm 38, we read things like this: "Many have become my enemies during this season of waiting for deliverance. Those who hate me without reason, they're numerous. Those who want to kill me, they set their traps. Those who would harm me talk of my ruin. All day they scheme and they lie against me." And he prays for deliverance from that. And now he's waiting for deliverance from that. And we're going to find out what happens to David in his waiting. He seems committed to following his own advice. He starts off in verse 1 by saying, "I determined, essentially, to have self-control, to withhold what I wanted to say in the presence of my enemies." Have any of you ever had to withhold what you really want to say in the presence of your enemies? I'm seeing some heads shake. Some of you are thinking it right now. Don't think that here. Don't think those thoughts here. This is God's house. We know what it's like to try and withhold what we want to say and take control and take verbal action against our enemies, especially when we have to be in their presence. One theologian suggests David fears that he may speak irreverently in their presence and give occasion to them so that they could attack him further, perhaps, or likely. For the sake of God, he vowed to be silent in his suffering. So David is afraid that in his distress, while he is waiting for deliverance, he may do something to make matters worse. So it kind of makes sense that he would say, well, self-control is where I have to go. If I want to wait and I want God to be in control, I need to relinquish control. It does seem like a sensible place to begin. So what happens as David sits in silence? He's sitting in silence, waiting for his enemies. We're going to go to verse 2. What happens? Does God answer and say, "You have sat in silence. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Here's your deliverance"? What happens? Verse 2, read with me. "I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse?" Question mark? Do you think that's what he hoped for or desired or even saw coming? His distress grew worse when he displayed moral character? When he withheld what he wanted to do in exchange for what he believed God wanted him to do? And the things get worse? Have you ever done what you believe is meek and wise and peaceful, and somehow things just get worse? Well, here's evidence it happens to other people, and not just other people. It happened to the man after God's own heart. So for a right interpretation of verse 2, so that we get all of the details from it, we need to look at that phrase, "I held my peace." I held my peace to no avail. The Hebrew from that means I kept even from good. So he resorts to complete inaction. He doesn't just have the self-control not to do bad. He thinks, I'm going to stop doing good. I held all good. I withheld all good. Now, we could try and read into the text and say, why, David? Why would you do that? Did you think that even in doing good, you could accidentally speak and say something ill and your enemies would have another foothold against you? We can't know, but he does withhold from doing good. He forsakes something that we would go, no, that's not right. Why'd you do that, David? There's something here to be said to us in our lives about our attitudes as we await deliverance from our distress. What is our attitude when we wait for deliverance? Attempting to display self-control in your life folks, is not an excuse to withdraw completely into your life. And it is not an excuse, with the attempt of self-control is not an excuse just to do nothing and stop doing good. Instead, do good in your distress. Do good while you wait. And this is not the central theme of this text, but you can't get past the first few verses without going, no, there's some wisdom to be found in my life. When I am in pain and suffering and distress and crying out to God, that's not the time to forsake good. So when deliverance doesn't come, do not forsake doing good. Do good in your distress. So in the first couple of verses, David is internalizing. He's like shrinking into himself. His self-control has made him inept. It's essentially just, he's not doing anything but waiting. So we're going to see if problems get better for him or worse. And I think David's about to find out something about himself. He's about to learn a lesson about his own heart. Let's look at verse 3. What we're going to do is we're going to examine verse 3 line by line. So look at the first line with me. My heart became hot within me. He doesn't need to take a Tums. It's not heartburn. This is emotional language. My emotions grew within me. And they weren't cool, calm, and collective emotions. The language here is meant to point to a growing volcano welling up within him. His heart is hot within him. One theologian says he became intensely aware of his limitations. In other words, what this theologian is saying, he did what was right. He did all he could do, and things grew worse. He hit a wall of his limitations where, what more moral thing can I do, God, than withhold evil? Maybe he, at the time, because he is speaking in the past tense, maybe he didn't realize at the time he was withholding good too. Again, that would be reading into the text. But he does become aware of his limitations nonetheless. He's done what he thinks is right. It didn't yield the results any of us would hope for. The theologian goes on to say, in his self-awareness, he became vexed with life. Though he was submitting himself to the Lord, he experienced agonizing pain within. In his silence, the psalmist learns more about himself. He learned how difficult it was to control himself, and the more he reflected on the situation, the more he became exasperated. And here's what that guy is referring to. Here's what the theologian is referring to. Look at line 2 with me. So his heart has become hot within his chest. And next, as I mused, the fire burned. The fire is the hot, the fire is burning. And that word muse is not common to the scriptures. That particular word is only used one time elsewhere in Psalm 5, and it refers to groaning. Groaning. It can also be used to refer to murmuring. So the guy who said, I will hold my tongue, is now going, he's losing his self-control. With each line, he progresses toward what happens in line 3. Look it with me. And then I spoke with my tongue. So the man who set out in verse 1, by the power of his own flesh, I will guard my ways. There's no prayer here. There's no Lord, guard my ways. It's I will guard my ways. And by verse 3, he's messed it up. By verse 3, he's speaking. The heat in his chest comes from the fact that things got worse when he did what was right, and then it turns into murmuring and groaning, and before you know it, he speaks. Now, we don't know if he speaks in the presence of his enemies. The text doesn't say, but he does speak to God. So in his attempt not to sin, he puts himself in a position where he breaks what his vow was. In his attempt to internalize and have self-control, he puts himself, I would argue, in a position to have less self-control. Where temptation got right at him in his isolation and weakness, because his obedience seems dependent on the situation. His obedience seems dependent on God answering. And because God didn't answer in chapter 39, God's going to wait till chapter 40. He's not able to hold that self-control. So he finally speaks, and let's see what he says to God. It's in verses 4 through 6. Let's read. O Lord, make me know the end of my days, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere handbreadth, and surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. Theologically rich. This is pregnant with meaning. This is not one big message of his prayer. And actually, with each line, his thoughts, his heart is like progressing into the conversation. We're actually watching him learn things about God as he speaks. So let's we're not going to go line by line. I don't have the time to do that. We'd be here a lot longer. But I do want to draw our attention to a few things. First of all, for him to break his silence and say the words, "O Lord, make me know my end. What is the measure of my days?" That's two separate things. What is my end and the measure of my days? So there's a divide over those over a meaning here. There is a camp, an interpretive camp, that says this is a prayer that he's praying for general wisdom regarding the brevity of life. Lord, show me how short life is and how precious life is, maybe. There's another interpretive camp that I would sit in that I believe when you put this in the context of the chapters surrounding it and what he's going through and the heat growing in his chest, I believe he's saying something closer to, Lord, if you are not going to deliver me, at least let me know how long I must sit here in agony before my enemies finally kill me. Let me know the end of my days. What is my end? Peaceful or slaughtered? And let me know how long till it comes. In context, I think Charles Spurgeon nails it. He says, David rashly and petulantly desires to know the end of his wretched life, that he might begin to reckon the days till death should put a limit to his woe, as if there were no other comfort to be had. We're witnessing David wrestle with a reality that James would write about 1,000 years later when James wrote, "For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." David doesn't use the phrase mist, he uses the term shadow. Something equally independable. Because based on the time of the day, a shadow casts its shadow a different place. Depending on the situation, an object will cast its shadow wherever it feels like, wherever there's some outside source tells it to. David's wrestling with whether or not his mist is about to fully dissipate. He's wrestling with mortality. He is having an honest conversation with God about his own limitations. Spurgeon again, men fret and fume and worry, and all for mere nothing, because men are just shadows chasing shadows, while death pursues them all. You see what I mean when I say he's learning as he goes? Because he starts off focused on his life. Lord, tell me my end. And by now, he's having an honest conversation with God about how futile the situation down here is. He's being pursued by shadows. He's a shadow. The problem is a shadow. The problem could disappear at any moment. So he's having an honest conversation about how everything down here is shifting and tumultuous and unknowable. See, because he turns his attention to wealth, right? It almost seems like he goes off topic and pulls something out of the air. What do you mean men, they pursue wealth and they don't know who will gather? The wealth he's talking about is anything of value. What does David find valuable in this context? His life. So he's pursuing his life, and his life is a mere shadow. What are the people pursuing him? What do they find valuable? His life, they want it. They want to destroy it. So these shadows are in this play, and they're hopping around pursuing what they want, and men is pursuing what he finds valuable, and all of it is just a mere handbreadth about to disappear at any moment. And here he is having an existential moment, talking to the creator of the universe who sits in heaven, and he is the father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow due to change, because he's eternal and unchanging and certain, while David is finite, surrounded by uncertain circumstances. He's in a land of shadows, praying to a shadowless father for hope. So when deliverance doesn't come, what should we do? We should remember what is and is not a shadow. And I hope you remember that illustration. When deliverance doesn't come, remember what is and is not a shadow. Take a look around you and take an inventory. And I will speak as someone going through a season of personal grief in our family right now. We don't just take that inventory once. We take it day by day and we look around and go, what's real? What's not? Where are you? Where is the enemy? Who am I? I'm a child of God. We need to remind ourselves of truths. And as much as we need to take inventory of what is real and what is not, what is shifting shadow and what is eternal, who is eternal, and in whom can I put my trust? Minute by minute, we need to remind ourselves of these things. So when deliverance doesn't come, put your trust in a solid rock. So David is progressing through his prayer and developing his thoughts, and that's what leads him in verses 7 and 8 to say this: "And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of a fool." So for what do I wait? It's almost rhetorical, but we know the answer, right? He doesn't wait on shadows. He doesn't wait for shadows to come take his life. His hope is in God alone, where there is no shifting shadow in the heavenly dominion that he has created above. He waits on God. He does a few things here that are amazing. He doesn't ask for deliverance from his enemies here. He asks for deliverance from his sin. A callback to Psalm 38, where he professed his sin, he acknowledged his situation, and that he is in this scenario because of his sin. So He repents. He does what he should have done in verse 1. He repents. And then he follows it up with, "Don't make me the scorn of a fool." Super important, because we're supposed to draw a parallel between that and verse 1. Because what did he want in verse 1? He didn't want to be the scorn of a fool. And did he say, "Lord, don't make me the scorn of a fool"? No, there's completely different language, right? "I will hold my mouth. I will not be the scorn of a fool." There's no prayer, there's no confession of sin in verse 1. We see a man takes moral self-control, and look where it lands him. Apart from these things, these important things, repentance, confession, prayer for deliverance. So when deliverance comes, or when deliverance doesn't come, avoid self-dependence. Verses 7 and 8, they pop out as an example, as a contrast to verses 1 and 2. And they teach us not to be self-reliant. They teach us to go first to God. I mean, start in verses 7 and 8 in your life. Go there first. I wait on the Lord. Lord, in this time, forgive me of my transgressions. And don't make me the scorn of the fool. Protect my witness. Because I'm maybe particularly, like, in pain right now. And everything in life is sandpaper, and I need you to protect my witness, because I don't feel like I can have the self-control apart from you to bear fruit in me in this season. So the remainder of the chapter follows a similar structure. I'm going to give you an example of that structure here. It's a simple ABC structure of verses 1 through 8, and he repeats the structure, but he does it differently this time. Because of the prayer of confession and prayer for deliverance that we just heard, it reframes his mind, and he literally walks through the exact same steps, but we see a vastly different outcome. Thanks to chapter 40, we know what's going to happen. Deliverance is coming. We see a vastly different outcome, and we see a different David. Look at verse 9. "I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it." See, this time, David doesn't think, "I need to be silent because I need to protect myself from my enemies." This time he says, "I am silent because God is holy. I'm silent because God is in charge." Talk about the second half going differently than the first half of this chapter. He starts from the point of reverence regarding the identity of God. This time, he's made silent. Spurgeon again. "Human nature failed to muzzle the mouth, but grace achieved the worthiest manner, the worthiest work in the worthiest manner. How like in appearance may two different things be? In one case, silence may be sinful, and in another case, silence becomes saintly. What better reason to hush one's mouth from every murmuring, groaning thought than the reflection, for it is you who have done it, a reflection that acknowledges God's sovereignty. When deliverance doesn't come, acknowledge that God is in control. He is sovereign, and let that affect your actions. So for David, uttering the phrase, you have done it, does a couple of things. Number one, it is a reconfession of everything from Psalm 38. Things that he seems to have not been thinking about in the first half of the chapter. And number two, it actually acknowledges that God is the one who is purposely creating this season of prolonged deliverance, so that David maybe could learn these things about himself and be pruned of these attitudes or tendencies. And if God hadn't let him go through this season, he may not have known these things existed in himself. He may not have known he's such a moral person who's willing to be moral apart from God. In the verses that follow, David returns to the fact that he's in this scenario because of his sin. So let's go there. He returns to this conversation about his sin from verse 38. He returns to this conversation about his sin from Psalm 38. So we're going to look at verses 10 and 11. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. He prays for deliverance from his sins. I mean, he acknowledges how finite he is. He acknowledges the pain of losing things that mattered to him during this season. And what are we supposed to learn from this? Like, just everything that Paul and Chris preached last week, just should I say all that now? I'm not going to. I think we're supposed to look forward. Because in Psalm 40 we hear, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. The very thing he's been wanting. He's made my steps secure. Deliverance is coming. And when deliverance is delayed for you, remember God is so merciful. God is merciful. It's in his character to be merciful. And we, because we know what's happening in chapter 40, we know deliverance is coming. But we can be like David too. And like in Psalm 27 where he said, I'm confident I will see the goodness of God in the land of the living. You can be confident you will see the goodness of God in your lifetime as you wait for deliverance. So David ended the chapter with a final plea. And we're going to read that in verses 12 through 13. Hear my prayer, Lord. And give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. I almost began with verse 13 because it just gave you a new context on the whole chapter. This is a man who believes he may be very close to his final breath. My enemies could have me at any moment. Turn your face from me. In other words, turn your discipline away from me so that I may escape my enemies. Look away from me before I depart and am no more. And he's afraid that if his punishment doesn't end, he may just die from the punishment itself. So interestingly, there's some language in here we should highlight. David asks God to not to withhold his peace. And the phrasing there is exactly what we read earlier when David said, I held from even good. Now David turns to God and says, please don't hold from good. Uses the same language to essentially say, Lord, accomplish something I couldn't accomplish in my pain. Lord, I withheld from good while I was in my distress. Lord, don't withhold good. Don't be like me. Do what I cannot. Be who I cannot be, God. And that is a reminder for us that in our distress, when distress delays, when deliverance doesn't come, we need to remind ourselves to stop playing God. David essentially plays God in this chapter. He tries to do things his own way, and there a moral way, based on the knowledge he knows. We know the context for things he's written prior to this, the things he believes about life and death and morality and who God is. He's a very wise man, and he takes the right moral action, but it is missing some key things we see in the middle of the chapter. Confession, asking God to be the one who shuts him up, essentially, to do the things he cannot. And we need to consider where we've been playing God. In seasons, especially where we are waiting for deliverance and it doesn't come, and we are especially tempted to take control of our lives and start taking action and get in the driver's seat of our own lives. And there's just the difference between verse 1 and the rest of the chapter. It's so stark. Verse 1, I will guard my ways that I may not sin. I will guard my mouth. And the God-centered, God-focused language comes from verses 6 and on. So, to land the plane, and we've unpacked the text, and to try and help you understand the implications of it into your own life so that you can leave here and ask God to let this permeate into every area of your life, I have some questions for you to wrestle with. Whether you're in a season of waiting for deliverance or not, these are things we wrestle with so that when we are in that season, we're ready with the word, and we've held it near to our hearts. So think about these questions. When you're not seeing deliverance, when it's not coming, what are you seeking? Are you seeking holiness, or are you seeking the good of your own reputation? Are you seeking to do good to others, or are you paralyzed in inaction and maybe fear? Are you seeking to handle things on your own, or are you fully depending on God? Are you letting the reality that God is in control affect your heart and actions? Are you trusting and believing that God is merciful? And that mercy is coming, goodness is coming. Are you welcoming God to continue working in you, accomplishing his will, even if it is through your pain? Whether your distress is due to your sin, like we unpacked last week, or you're just in a situation that you've just found yourself in somehow, and you're waiting for deliverance from God, we need to turn to God in our waiting and say, while I'm waiting, I need you to fight my battles for me. And we don't wait till verses 7 and 8 to do it. We start in the verse 1 of our waiting season. In verse 1 of our waiting, we say, I need you to fight my battles for me. I need you to bring about holiness as I wait. While I'm waiting on you, I need you to help me guard my mouth, because I can't guard my mouth alone. I need you to help me to remain a godly witness for you. While I'm waiting, I need you to help me not to fall into further chaos that I produce by the works of my own hands. While I'm waiting on you, I need you to help me not want to pretend to be you. I need you to teach me and help me to learn my lesson while I wait. And while I'm waiting on you, I need you to give me your divine grace to make me keenly aware of my sin nature, that I may grow and transform through my waiting. The fact is, God is silent at times. He is, and some of you are sitting here today saying, I haven't heard from God in a while. He's silent, and I wonder if he sees me in my suffering. I want you to know, as much as you can believe in the sun, even when it doesn't shine, even when the clouds hide it, and as much as you have the opportunity to believe in love, even when it's not being given to you, by faith we are called, and you have the opportunity through the power of the Holy Spirit to believe in God even when he is silent. So believe and trust in your wait. Let's pray. Lord, we trust your word does not return void. We thank you that it has gone out from here into minds and permeated into lives. And we see the implications of what it means when we try to take control of things. And Father, as much as we don't want to do that, our sin nature wants to control. And like a child learning to swim, when we feel your hands move away from us, we start floundering. So Father, when we are called by you to wait for your deliverance and to trust in you and believe that you're merciful, we ask that you would give us the strength to start in 7 and 8, in verses 7 and 8, with confession of our sin, with an acknowledgement of who you are, crying out to you in our turmoil, and humbly waiting for deliverance, knowing you're merciful, and that we can trust in Psalm 27 and 33 and 39 and others that you are a merciful God who answers and shows his goodness in the land of the living. Amen.